chapter 3, and we hope to read verses 1 to verse 20. We'll be reading this whole first portion of the Gospel according to Luke, where the ministry of John the Baptist is introduced, beginning in verse 1 to verse 20. Hear God's own word. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, a tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the further preaching of his word. And let us respond together. Witness, Mary's witness, Zechariah's and Elizabeth. There have been prophecies, so even if it's not angels, it's still from heaven speaking through these. We've heard the choir of angels. We've seen the witness of the shepherds. And last of men about Christ, the witnesses of Simeon and Anna. And the last sermon was the witness of Christ himself, where Jesus said that he was to be about the business of his Father. That is a very important witness, especially at the age of 12 years, Because there are those who accuse the Lord Jesus that as he grew up and he associated that many of the prophecies culminated in him, all he had to do was to try to figure a way of keeping on in the route of the prophecies, and he could be seen as the Messiah, as if he made it all up. But we find at 12 years of age, the Lord Jesus giving his witness that he is upon this earth about his Father's business. Very literally, that was the witness of Christ, the boy Jesus. And chapter 3 begins now the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He's now an adult, and as Luke does all things in a more historical order, it's very logical that he starts narrating the ministry of John the Baptist, because he was sent first to prepare the way of Jesus. And we can look at the ministry of John the Baptist, and verses 3 and 4 have a summary of that ministry. The more generalized summary is when Luke shows that Isaiah the prophet spoke of him in verse 4, where he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." This is what John the Baptist's ministry was, one of preparing the way for the Messiah. And you could ask, in what way was he to prepare that way? In what fashion? What needed to be prepared? And this is important because the Messiah was to be seen as the king. He was to be heralded as the long-awaited king. And there's a way to prepare for kings. And they lived in ways that even are associated to ours. If a king was announced to come to a certain area, there would be a proper way to prepare for that king. There would be a painting of all the homes and a fixing of all the roofs, and all the trash would be collected. All the banners would be waving. The people would be given flags and apparel that would be proper for a king. The sidewalks would be cleansed, and even parades would be prepared. But this is not the preparation that the Messiah desires. And we don't see John the Baptist organizing any such kind of preparation. And so we have another summary in verse 3 of how, what was the ministry of John the Baptist. You can answer number 1, well, he was one to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then the question is, in what way would he prepare? And verse 3 says, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." That's a verse that summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist, explaining how he would prepare the way. It wasn't really preparing the way, it was really preparing hearts, so that as Christ came by the way, he saw men and women, boys and girls, who were prepared to receive him. And not because they had a new garment or a new banner, but because they had a new heart. That's how he was preparing the way. And when you look at John the Baptist, everything about him was summarized in repentance. He preached repentance. He preached the baptism of repentance. The whole activity of taking people into a line that would come into water had to do with repentance. It was people being clean with the mindset, a symbol where sins are being washed away. He would talk about things that brought pictures of repentance, this axe that is laid to the root of a tree. Think here of a tree that's not producing the fruit. The idea is soon that tree will be cut down. But there's like an opportunity. If you fear the axe will produce fruit, have something that shows that you're prepared for the king. And then this fan that is in the hand of this farmer who will purge thoroughly the floor, because there is the wheat and there is the chaff. And chaff is not prepared for the coming of the king. The wheat is. These are urgent symbols of repentance. This man, everything it seems he said and did, and even as he was clothed, had to do with the idea of repentance. To be garbed with camel's hair and to be living in the wilderness and to be eating locusts and honey. It was like communicating a life of perpetual penitence. He was cleansing people from their sins, and he was repenting of his own sins. We need to be prepared for this king, and sin is the problem. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be forgiven. He was so urgent upon repentance that he even had the boldness to call not just the people in general and the publicans and the soldiers, and you would think this is a great challenge, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the day. But you noticed how our text ended, this whole portion, where even Herod the king, he had the boldness and he dared to call him to repentance. And you know that that is what ended his life. His was a life of repentance, and his death was because of preaching and calling people, men and women, to repentance. So there's a lot to learn about repentance when we get to John the Baptist. And I thought of how there is a beauty in God's providence, because I hadn't really planned it this way, but we studied about forgiveness in preparation to the last Lord's Supper and considered the asking of forgiveness, the receiving of forgiveness, that very important reality of if we are forgiven, it means we have peace and access. We are reconciled with God. Well, let us look at this peace and evaluate if we have true peace or if it's false peace. But there's the other side of forgiveness, which is the side of repentance. It works together. And we are now given the opportunity, as we go in our expository messages of Luke, to look at forgiveness, at repentance. And as we look at this first portion, we see, as we read all the way to verse 20, I was able to see at least six pictures of repentance. John the Baptist doesn't come, and it's not here put as lesson one and lesson two, but even as Luke narrates about the ministry of this man and preparing your heart and mind for the Lord Jesus Christ, there are pictures of true repentance throughout the text. And we'll hopefully look at three of them today. The first one, under the theme of preparing the way of the Lord, this ministry of John has a lot to say about repentance. Number two, this theme of fleeing from the wrath to come when he sees the people and challenges them. What has caused you to flee from the wrath to come? That is a big picture. You think of a great danger like a destruction of a city and people fleeing from that lest they be caught in the destruction that is impending. That's a very livid picture. And number three, this picture of a tree with good fruit. And all the pictures surrounding it, the axe at the foot of the tree, there's no fruit. But the call, of course, is that there would be good fruit so that axe wouldn't be a threat. These are all pictures. And there are more, but we'll look at these three today. So the first one, preparing the way of the Lord. Preparing the way of the Lord. We see this, of course, in verse 4 where Luke mentions that what this man was doing is what's fulfilled, what's prophesied in Isaiah. He is fulfilling that prophecy. That he is one voice crying in the wilderness. That's what he was. And what was he crying? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And with this phrase and with all that follows, this beautiful poetry of valleys being filled, mountains being laid low, crooked paths being made straight, rough ways being smoothed. We could say that this is dealing with the heart of repentance. Let's look at why this picture teaches us that repentance is a matter of the heart. This is basically what we saw this morning looking at the fifth commandment, that it is a matter of the heart. It's what Christ is always calling our attention to see. But I mean the heart in this specific way, that true repentance acknowledges your own personal, individual sins. And that is how you are prepared for the Messiah. This is how the people there would be prepared. Not a single person was in that line to be baptized for their neighbor. They were on that line to be baptized because of their sins. And it's connected with this preparing of the way. Let's look at Isaiah 40. This is from verse 4. These valleys, these mountains, these hills, the crooked and rough ways, they're all different geographic phenomena. But they all have one thing in common. And the one thing in common is that they are all obstacles. They are all obstructions. They all form an impediment and a hindrance. They block the way. And we're talking about preparing the way. But there are things that make it where you can't have a way. And they didn't have bulldozers in those days to break through a mountain. How do you make a way through a mountain? See, the whole emphasis there is these are bad things. So we need to fill the valleys, and the mountains need to be brought low. And if it's crooked, it needs to be made straight. And this whole emphasis on the difficulty and the hindrance, in essence, is communicating one thing. This is what sin is. Sin is the obstacle. Sin is the hindrance. Sin is that which makes a barrier. And if there is sin, you are not prepared for Christ because of sin. Sin is the problem. Sin needs to be dealt with. And there's only one way to deal with sin. It is repenting of it, turning away from it. This is where repentance comes. This is the word metanoia, that change of mind. And so change of direction. There was a purpose, now there's a new one. And it's even the word for conversion, a turning around of your life and now having a transformed life. Instead of the direction that you once lived, you now live another direction. And this is how he was preparing the way, by making people realize that the problem was inside. And this is what I mean. This is a call to an individual acknowledgement of our sins. See, the problem between my relationship with God has nothing to do with my neighbor's sin before God, but it has everything to do with my sin. That's how I will be prepared. You notice the individual reality. There was a collective call, but every soul was being individually called to acknowledge this. There were people in lines. They were entering the Jordan. I don't know if they vocally confessed their sins, but John the Baptist individually baptized one. And it wasn't a mass baptism. It was an individual baptism of people. We notice the other individual reality when they are saying, the people in general were saying, "What shall we do then?" And as John the Baptist solves their question, verse 11, he says to them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none." And then the publicans, they notice that there's something for the general public. They wonder, there must be something for me. And so the publicans, that most likely the ones who see here, it says, came also publicans to be baptized. So see, they're in that line. I want to repent. I want to be free of these obstacles. Master, what shall we do? And John the Baptist tells them what to do. Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And then the soldiers, another group of people, see that reality and they ask the same question. What shall we do? Verse 14. This is what I mean again. This preparing of the way that has to do with valleys filled and mountains made low is a call for you and me to realize the sin of our own hearts. This is what true repentance is. True repentance is when you acknowledge your own sins first and foremost. If you acknowledge that your heart by nature has obstacles where the way is not prepared, there's a roughness, there is a crookedness that has to be changed, that has to be transformed. The problem is not what is out there. It is not the dust on the streets. It's not the lack of paint on the homes. It's not the trash on the curb. In a spiritual way, God does not care at all about all those things. He sees right into your heart. And he may see a mountain and a valley, and it's not prepared. But repentance will prepare that heart. See, the obstacles of the heart, it's sin. Now, a great encouragement is here. You notice how there are a couple times where the Lord Jesus speaks of faith. Once he says that you can have faith as small as a mustard seed, and you could say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. We don't really necessarily need mountains to be removed, but we do need sin to be removed. And it is not that we need help of anything else. We need to come before the Lord and trust Him that He can remove it. That the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died and paid the debt for our sins. And when you trust Him, those mountains are removed. Those valleys are filled. The crooked is made straight. The rough is made smooth. So that's the first picture of true repentance. It is in the theme of preparing the way of the Lord that means the heart of repentance, that we acknowledge our own sins. And secondly, we look at this theme of fleeing the wrath to come. And if preparing the way is the heart of repentance, this picture of fleeing is the urgency of repentance. And so the way you see this is for you to see if you have true repentance. Do I acknowledge my own sins? And do I do it in an urgent fashion? True repentance has nothing cavalier about it. It has nothing of a contentment and a patience. Well, there's no hurry. I can do this tomorrow. That's not true repentance. True repentance realizes that there's a wrath, and a wrath that is true, that is holy, that is abiding, and it will soon come. And John Bunyan is one of the authors that captivated this so well when he says that Christian lives in the city called destruction, when he starts narrating him and describing him with that massive load that he feels and senses, and he cannot sleep, he can't stop crying. What he's communicating is this heart of true repentance that acknowledges, I cannot stay the way I am. There is a wrath that's impending. It will destroy me and everyone else who is not ready. I need to be saved. I need a Savior. I need help. I need to be prepared. I need these mountains made low. I need the burden taken away. The urgency of repentance. And God captivates our hearts here in the narrative. Matthew, he brings in a detail that Luke doesn't. Luke makes us think that John the Baptist said this in a generalized way for whoever was there. And it is good to see it that way because it's true. Every single one of us needs to be ready and flee from this wrath to come. But in verse 7, then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, Matthew, he is specifically noticing the Pharisees and Sadducees present and says that to them. And so what John the Baptist is alluding to is the reality that there may be people who are interested in hearing about repentance, and even interested in seeing people repent, and maybe agreeing, yes, those publicans need better be clean. But they're on the sidelines with the thought, we're clean. There's no indication that they actually were bathed like the others were. We get the idea that they're there observing. Who is this John the Baptist? Do we need to be careful? Do we need to bring him to a sentence? Do we need to inquire of him? They weren't fleeing from the wrath to come, but there were others who were. And you see then what the text is teaching, it's implying this reality. Repentance is fleeing from the wrath to come. He's looking at those who had come, but he sees their heart that they're not truly repentant, but he's acting in a sense as if they did do that. Who caused you to flee from the wrath to come? It implies this is what everybody else is doing. You know, entering this water and confessing these sins and saying and acknowledging that you're not prepared because of the sin in your heart is fleeing from the wrath to come. And you see the picture here. God's word is saying when you repent, you are fleeing from the wrath to come. And if there is therefore a wrath coming, how can we be civil about repentance? What I mean is, how can you really say, well, tomorrow I will take care of this. I'm too busy right now. I need an ordered life. I'll do this in my pace. If that's happening in your heart, you're not fleeing from the wrath to come, which means you are not repenting. If there's a sin in the back burner and it keeps burning, you just lower the heat. That's false repentance. It's not true. And on last Lord's Day, we looked at what false peace looks like. We're seeing now and studying what false repentance looks like and what true repentance looks like. A true repentance is urgent. It needs to repent. You realize that the clouds are hanging over the city and it is all dark, and you wonder, does this mean that the end of the world will come? Will it be judgment day in a few seconds? Am I ready to meet my just judge? And we need to be urgent about it. And beloved, this world has so many dangers. It has dangers all over. It has famine, tsunamis. It has, people are so consumed with climate change. There are dangers of economy. They look at the politics. They see the corruption. There's recession. There's depression. There are what can be called dangers. But not a single one of these dangers can even approach to this one. Of the wrath of God. The wrath of Almighty God, who is holy, who's your creator and mine. And it is a wrath that is waiting. This wrath to come is a reference. It's a synonym, as it were, of the judgment day. That's the day of God's wrath, where God will come and judge this world. And it will happen. It is not in our day when it will come. Our plans, we know not when the day and hour is. It is right soon after Jesus comes back into this world. We need urgency in true repentance. You don't wait. You don't be civil about it. You won't be patient about it. If you're truly repentant, it is now. It is this moment. And look at the text, how it inferences. We can have this inference as an application. You may think you're able to trick or deceive a parent or a pastor or an elder or your boss. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not able to deceive John the Baptist. He saw them on that line and called them. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was revealing as a prophet, I see that in your heart you're not truly repentant. So there may be those who think you can go a moment in your life deceiving, but if John the Baptist wasn't deceived, much less the God of John the Baptist. So true repentance has a heart matter where we look at our own sins, and it has an urgency matter where we realize the wrath is about to come. I must repent now. And then thirdly, we look at our third and last picture this evening, a tree with good fruit. Now, as soon as he speaks of this wrath that is to come, verse 8, he says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And the word fruit already brings to your mind the whole idea of fruit trees and agriculture. But before he goes there, he says, he brings something that's very important. We'll talk about this soon. He says, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And beloved, you know, this very reality that stones can become Christians, basically Jesus is saying that, is the hope you and I have. Because we're not children of Abraham. If for you to be saved and chosen by God, you had to be genealogically connected to Abraham and Sarah through Isaac, we would have no hope. And it would be a matter of, well, how much genealogy do you have? Even if you had some Jewish blood, how could you prove and know and have a comfort that you were 100% Jewish? But Jesus, John the Baptist is here saying that it has nothing to do with family. Young men and women, take this to heart. If you are born into a family that loves the Lord, that is not what will save you and guarantee your salvation. But we have hope because even stones can become believers. This is, of course, a figure of speech to say God has the power to save anyone that he wants. And it's not connected to family. It is not connected to something of our upbringing or our merit. It is his grace. And then he goes to the agricultural figure. He says, and now also, verse 9, the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is the picture of a tree with good fruit as a symbol of repentance. But the fear that we get is that this verse is warning of what will be the case of a tree here that would have this axe, and the tree has no fruit. And so we have this symbol before us. Let us look at this picture. One picture speaks of the heart of repentance. The second picture speaks about the urgency of repentance. Here, logically, we would say this is the fruit of repentance. The reality that if you're truly repentant, you will bear fruit. It's just as simple as that. Calvin says this, repentance, which is attested by words, you can say, I repented, he said, is of no value unless it be proved by the conduct. For it is too important a matter to be estimated lightly or at random. Think of what we're talking about then. There's a tree. If it's an apple tree, you hope to see apples. If it's an orange tree, you hope to see oranges. And when you see the orange, it becomes the proof that that is an orange tree. You could come to me as many years and cycles of the years that you would want and say this is an apple tree. But if I never saw an apple being bore on it, I would doubt if it's truly an apple tree. And of course, if it is genetically, then it's definitely defective. And go ahead and use the axe. So we don't waste time with fruit trees that bear no fruit. And the fruit becomes this proof. This is what we see here in this picture. There are the fruit, and that is the proof. The proof that there is true repentance. Now, think about it. Meditate for a minute how everything basically in your life is done based upon proof. When you need to purchase a home, you want proof that it's the best home. You're not going to spend thousands of dollars on something that is second best. You look for the best. You want proof. The bank must lend you money, and you need to provide proof that you can pay back. You go to the doctor and you give proof of your insurance. You choose the doctor because you have proof of his capacity. A nation desires terms of peace, and so they must provide proof that they have ceased all their aggression. A company wants you to invest in it. They need to give proof that they are trustworthy. Not a day goes by that you and I live without a proof. You drive your car because it's given you proof that it is a credible driving car. But you and I will one day die. Our life will end. Do you have proof that you will be in heaven? One day you and I will be before the judgment seat of God. Do you have proof that on that day you will stand and not fall? How can we live a single second of the day without proof of the most monumental reality in our existence? It transcends history. I'm talking, beloved, about our history beyond our days upon this earth. You see, this earth, we are so occupied with proof. I won't even buy a vegetable without proof that it will be good for me, that it has the appearance of something good. We want proof for everything. We will not have proof for our eternal security. This is what the fruit represents. And this, of course, leads, it's also connected in this theme, the sense of urgency. The axe is laid unto the root of the tree. It's not even at the trunk, it's at the very root. That tree will be uprooted with the axe. Everything must go. There's nothing good in this tree. It is not prepared for the coming of the King. You see, the idea is the Messiah is upon this earth. Can we allow him to look to the side and see a non-fruit-bearing tree? A fruit-bearing tree with no fruit? No. Let us cut it down. It has to go. And put in its place a tree with fruit. Beloved, this is for you to evaluate your own heart. True repentance. Do you see your own sin? Do you see your own sin and you fly to Christ because the wrath of God is impending? And think of it. I know it's almost sounds contradictory. The wrath of God is coming. We want God, but we cannot go to God. There is wrath toward us if we're not saved. We need Christ because he received this wrath of the Father. If I go to God directly, it'll be a wrath that is unmitigated, unpropitiated. But if you fly to Christ and you grab hold of him by faith, then the wrath is appeased. You fled the wrath because you fled to Jesus. And that is a synonym for repentance. It's a synonym for faith. It's not two separate departments. Faith and repentance are together. And forgiveness flows. Forgiveness is inseparable of true repentance. We spoke a lot about forgiveness. But beloved, for you to even know if you have true forgiveness, well, let us then look at true repentance. True repentance is in the heart. You see your own sin. Beloved, die to the notion of, did you see his sin or did you see her sin? Isn't that like a disease in our hearts? God's word says this. Yes, when you see his or her sin, the biblical way to deal with it is that you will weep. You will cry tears that are wet because the wicked do not obey the Lord. That is how we should relate to the sins of others. Especially if it's a brother or sister who maybe falls in sin. May there be weeping in your eyes. Not that you and I can repent in their behalf, but we can have this love that they need Christ. But let that look at your own heart. Where is your sin? That's the mountain that must go. That's true repentance. And secondly, it is urgent. It is this with the sense of, if I don't repent, I will die. Could it be that I'm not repenting because I'm really in my sins and outside of Christ altogether? Then the wrath is impending. It is coming. I must repent or else it's a sign that I'm not saved at all. Repentance is urgent. Not just the first repentance, but the 25th thousandth repentant should be urgent. How can now that you have Christ, you can go on with sin undealt with? There should be even a greater sense of repentance. I know my Savior died for me. I know He bled for me. He suffered for me. And I'll let the sin go on 2-3 days unrepentant? No, it's urgent. And it's not only urgent, it is also full of fruit. And just to end this theme of full of fruit, it's interesting that here too we need to think, what fruit? All of these people ask, what do we do? And when John says, for the people in general, to give a coat if you have to go and to the publicans, he says, don't get more than what you're supposed to get. And to the soldiers regarding this not being violent, you notice that to none of them they say, go to the temple, go say your prayers, go twice to the sacrifices, which in a sense is more important than other things to do. Why does John not say that? Because many people find comfort exactly in those things. And they think that that is the fruit of their repentance. When in truth, they're just doing those things. And either trying to prove their repentance, trying to seek their repentance, trying to win the favor of the Lord. Those are not proofs. Those are not sufficient fruit. When you could say, well, but it still sounds like a work salvation. Go and give your coat. Go and don't exact money. Think of a publican. His life was a life of theft. Think of the Roman soldier of the day. Violence was his way of life. And for the people in general who lived in a place which could barely perhaps afford one coat, they finally have two, and you're saying, I'm to give one to one who has none. John the Baptist is saying this, this is the fruit that you need, my congregation. You need a new life. Someone needs to look at you and say, you're from another world. That's why Jesus says, if the soldiers ask you a mile, go two. If they slap you on one face, give the other. Jesus is saying this. John the Baptist is saying this. This is the fruit of repentance, a new life altogether. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. A new dress code, a new vocabulary, a new heart, a new desire, new affections. Whenever even the old affections come, you mortify those two, because they were old. They can't be here today. True repentance bears fruit, and we're talking about a transformed life fruit. And may the Lord bless us as we continue to see this. There are three other symbols, pictures of repentance as we hope to see. But we'll see these three today. And just ending in this note, if at any moment of your asking the Lord to evaluate your heart, if you have true or false repentance, remember the one thing that's key that I mentioned here. If we have false repentance, of course, the burden is to have true. And you can only have true repentance by the grace of God, because repentance, as much as it brings, it's brought forth so clearly as a command, it is a gift of God. You will never have repentance without God's favor upon you. So you are at the mercy of God for faith and for repentance. And because the command is you must have it, then it means that we must seek it with all our hearts and come before Him as beggars. Lord, I do have sin. Please forgive me. And the repentance that I lack, give me. And the faith that I need, gift it to me, Lord. I need it or I die. I believe in this wrath. I believe in the axe. I believe I don't deserve it. But Lord, please, in Thy grace, save me. That's how your heart is prepared for the King, with true repentance. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we plead, Lord, with Thee for this very thing. Even, Lord, for a true believer, we cannot repent, Lord, of our own strength. We know that we must, but we know it's through thy Holy Spirit within us. And so, Lord, we give all the glory to thee. And we ask, Lord, that thou would search our hearts and see, Lord, if there is any wicked way within us. Lord, if there's any false repentance in us. And that thy grace would so shine forth in that hypocrisy or falsehood that we would repent. And Lord, we must also add this. We know, Lord, that even our best repentances are not perfect. So, Lord, we come before thee, beseeching, forgive us with urgency. Help us to see our own sins, and that we would have a life that is new, transformed. And we plead, Lord, that thou would then be the one to comfort us with this sense that we are prepared, not now for the first coming, but for the second coming of Christ. This judgment is even closer than when John the Baptist preached 2,000 years ago. We pray, O Lord, may every soul among us, boy and girl, mother and father, young man and woman, our elderly, be prepared. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.